Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1 in particular. You can find that on page 886 in the Pew Bibles provided. 886. So, early Merry Christmas. I want to introduce myself. My name is Blake Boylson. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at CHBC. Glad you're here. Conversations like that will probably go on for the rest of the week. Here it is, Christmas season. You'll ask questions like, what is your name? Where are you from? What do you do? It's questions like these that we use at our easily dispensable vocabulary because we want to break the ice off that initial meeting. These are pretty innocent questions. They're not too aggressive, at least for most of us. After we've exchanged some information, we've introduced ourselves, it's then, usually, when the mind starts to wander. Do we continue this conversation or not? Small talk gets put to the test. Do we talk about the weather? Do I leave before it gets awkward? Do we talk about Christmas plans coming up? Or do we try to get more personal? You know, get real in this first interaction. Well, for most of us, unless something about the conversation intrigues us, it really leaves a mark on us, we generally walk away from those first interactions and we forget most of what we talked about. And just truth in advertising, we oftentimes forget each other's names. So even here at members of CHBC, it is not uncommon for us to have to use our membership directly just to remember each other's names. So, what makes a first impression a lasting one? What does it take to keep the conversation going, making you want to know more? Well, this morning in our sermon passage, one of Jesus' early disciples, the Apostle John, wrote to his hearers about who the Messiah is, who the Savior of the world is. And he did that for the primary purpose that they might believe in him and have eternal life in his name. We know that because at the conclusion of John's gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John gives us what we would call more like a purpose statement for his gospel. We hear in John 20, verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So if you had never read the Gospel of John before, there's your cliff notes. There's your kind of big picture point of what the Gospel of John is all about. But this morning, we're going to actually look at John's prologue, which is chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, as John introduces us to Jesus. And he does so in a way that I hope leaves an impression on you that makes you want to know Jesus more. And more importantly, that it would cause you to believe in him. And for those who are believing in him today, that you would continue believing in his name, that you too may have life. So what does John say about Jesus? Well, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. You see, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I spoke of. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." And from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Word, the life, the light. After hearing an introduction like this, many of you might be more familiar with Jesus. In verse 17, we see Jesus Christ. Now, who is Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus is the name that the angel Gabriel told a betrothed couple from Nazareth, Joseph and Mary, to give their firstborn male child. His very name expressed why he would come. The Lord saves. The Lord would come and save his people from their sins. And this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, that a virgin would conceive from the Holy Spirit and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, as we sung just earlier, which means God with us. As you notice in verse 17, John includes his messianic title of Jesus Christ. So if you're new to the Bible, Christ is not Jesus' last name, like mine as Boylston or Pastor Mark's as Dever. That's not Jesus' last name. It's actually a messianic title. It speaks of his God, anointed one, the one who would fulfill what all the Old Testament prophets and priests and kings were pointing to, one that would be God's chosen Messiah, who would reign on the throne of David forever. But John also uses other descriptions and titles for Jesus, as we just heard in his opening introduction, such as the Word in verses 1 and 14, the Life in verse 4, the True Light of Men, verses 4 to 9, and the Only Son from the Father, verse 14. And each of these descriptions are John's way of pulling us into a much deeper and richer conversation, a much richer introduction to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, referring back to our first impression questions, that small talk we might utilize this week, let's use a couple of those as we look together what the Apostle John says about Jesus. So, question number one, who is Jesus and where is he from? Who is Jesus and where is he from? Look again with me at verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. As Pastor Mark alluded to earlier in our antiphonal scripture reading, John begins his introduction by going back to the beginning, both the beginning of creation, but also before creation. While John's original audience would have heard these words, they would have immediately thought of Genesis chapter 1, the very first pages in the Torah, and in particular, the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. Again, what we read earlier in our antiphonal scripture reading, what is the first verse of the Bible? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. However, before we focus on creation, John brings something to our attention that is quite profound. In the beginning, even before creation, the Word already existed. The verb was there in verse 1 is in the imperfect tense, which is huge to grab a hold on, which is saying that the Word was in existence in eternity past. To put it another way, John is saying that the Word is and was and has always been. There never has been a time that the Word was not. But we know this not just from the verb tense he uses, but we also know this from what John says next about who the Word was with. He says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Look again in verse 2. He says it again. He was in the beginning with God. Well, that begs the question, who is God? Well, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything else in existence, both visible and invisible. Again, we think back to Genesis 1. So turn with me to the first page of your Bibles or scroll to one of the first parts of your Bible app. Genesis chapter 1. Follow with me in just the first five verses and then I'll give you the big picture. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Now, as you read throughout the remainder of the creation account, all you're going to see is this. God created everything. He made the heaven and the dry land he called earth, and the waters were gathered together he called seas. He caused the earth to sprout vegetation, plants, fruit trees, each according to its kind. He created the sun and the moon, which was nice and full last night, in case you didn't notice, each to rule the day and the night respectively in order to give light on the earth. He created living creatures, both sea creatures and the birds of the air, each according to its kind. Then he brought forth even more living creatures, livestock and other beasts of the earth, each according to their kinds. And finally, he created the first man and woman. The only part of his creation that would bear his own image, that were created after his own likeness, male and female. So, being the creator of all things, God has always existed, and there was never a time that God was not. God has no beginning and origin, for God is the uncaused and uncreated one. He is not part of the creation as if he was living in animals, trees, or inanimate objects. No, the scriptures repeat the same thing over and over and over again. God is both separate from his creation and he is transcendent above his creation. He is outside of what our understanding of time and space. Listen carefully to these psalms. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Pastor Bobby led us through the book of Exodus this past year. If you can remember back, if you can't, you can get on the internet, but remember his sermons from Exodus chapter 3. How did the Lord reveal himself through the burning bush to Moses, the man who would be used of God to lead God's people out of bondage in Egypt? Moses asked God an honest question. If I come to the people of Israel, who are eventually going to want my neck, and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? Listen to what God told Moses. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. The Hebrew language here is used to denote God's self-existent. Therefore, he is self-sufficient. In other words, God needs no one to keep him alive. He doesn't need an oxygen tank. He doesn't need medicine. He doesn't need a diet. He doesn't need proper exercise. And he doesn't need anything from anyone to make him more satisfied in himself. He is not dependent on any part of his creation for strength, sustenance, counsel, or love. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and his sovereign presence inhabits every speck and molecule of the universe. And beloved, he is holy, being perfect and pure, and therefore he cannot improve his character in any way. As A.W. Pink once said, he cannot change for the better, for he is already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. Beloved, God is immutable. He is indestructible. And listen, he is invisible. Look at verse 18 in John chapter 1. John says, no one has ever seen God. Jesus would tell the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that God is spirit. And the closest that fallen, sinful humanity has ever gotten to seeing God were through special, I would say, God's ways of condescending to us, to help us understand something of what he's like through visions, like what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, or through the unique pillars of fire and cloud to guide the Israelites by day and night in the wilderness. Or as again, as Pastor Bobby led us through Exodus past year, even in their tabernacle, or what we might call the tent of meeting, it was called sometimes. Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and even that just once a year on the Day of Atonement. And consider Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given, that if any fallen, any sinful, any imperfect man or woman were to see the face of God, they would die. They would return to dust. Even Moses, who was the covenant mediator and leader for the nation, was prevented from seeing his face in all his glory. But John doesn't stop there. He's told us that the Word has existed from eternity past with God, but then unfolds one more crucial piece of knowledge. It's as if he takes the string on the shoe, and he begins to tie the last knot to convey something of eternal importance. John says, look at the last clause of verse 1, and the Word was God. Now we have officially gotten out of the kiddie pool, and we have jumped into the deep end of Christian theology. Or more specifically, for all my theological eggheads in here, Christology, the study of the work and person of Jesus Christ. John tells us that the Word is not an idea, nor a creative personification of an imaginary being somewhere. No, John tells us here in the very first verse that the Word is eternal, he's in close communion with God, and that the Word is God. And so you're prepared to meet Jehovah's Witnesses at Eastern Market right across from Dunkin' Donuts. You can point this out to them in their translation. It does not say not a God and not merely God-like. No, Theos. He was God. And we can't stop there. Notice what John says in verse 14, where we see him mention the Word again. Look in verse 14. John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So let's go back to our original question. Who is Jesus? When you're looking at those manger scenes with your kids and family and cheap snow globe balls that you can shake up and down and say, who's that baby in there? As we take verse 1 and verse 14 together, we know this. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the Word, the Logos, who became incarnate. He became flesh. Not merely appear as a human being, he really became a man. While remaining deity, the only begotten Son from the Father entered into time and human history, whose birth was conceived by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary, yet born in the very likeness of men, with flesh and bones and eyes and ears, just like you and me. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He is God's eternal, one-of-a-kind Son. And he is the Son of Mary and Joseph, who walked this very earth. Jesus is one person with two natures as the second person of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God in essence, revealed in three distinct persons. During the first several centuries of the church, as you can imagine, people began pondering these truths further as they read passages like John chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 that speak about Jesus in tremendously glorious ways. And as you can imagine, as it happens amongst fallen people all the time, confusion and complicated matters arose in the church. People started believing some things about Jesus' humanity that's not true, or his deity's not true, or his relationship to the Father that's not true. And so throughout church history, Christians have gotten together to look at what the scriptures actually teach, and they have formed creeds and confessions to both teach Christians sound doctrine, teach about who Jesus really is, who he is in relationship to the Father and his eternality, but also to teach us how to worship God truly. Because if we don't get the doctrine of God right, we are in perpetual idolatry every Sunday. Do you see that? So here at CHBC, what we do periodically, as you see Pastors Mark kind of turning of the wheels of how many different confessions or creeds we may articulate, one we did today was a simple one on the affirmation of what the gospel is. But one we do every so often is also the Nicene Creed of 381 AD. And I want you to notice the words that we stand together and 970 of us recite this in unison. Listen to these words closely. We believe in one God, the Father, ruler of all, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all time, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made a man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried and rose on the third day according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. Amen. One of the ways you can tell, you can sniff out if a church is becoming liberal, it means they're leaving biblical orthodoxy, is that they begin to tamper with the biblical Jesus. They either twist, decrease, or increase his deity, or they twist, increase, or decrease his humanity in one way or another. The most important question you and I ever have to face in this life is, who is Jesus? The most important question a church needs to ever face to face with is, who is Jesus? You lose who Jesus is, you lose your witness to Jesus. And it's not just for churches, it's also for individual souls that are in this room. 3 weeks ago, a young man emailed me, an email about that long. It was one of the worst emails I've ever read in my life, and yet highly respectful at the same time. A young man that I used to mentor and disciple and take out evangelizing. I mean, he was a bold little youngster. I'll just use that to kind of tone it down. I had to reel him back sometimes. Dear Caleb, he's abandoned the faith. He's bought into some doubts and struggles, and even though he highly esteems me as a friend and someone he looks up to, just out of the blue, he exchanged an email to say that he's no longer believing. Praise God, I was able to get some resources to him. He's willing to keep talking to me. And I said, where do these doubts creep in from? And in part, it was he began to question who Jesus is. And the doubts became bigger and bigger and bigger. And he became more isolated, isolated, and isolated. And before you know it, a guy that was way more bold than me or probably most preachers you've ever sat under, I mean, he was bold, has walked away from the faith. So pray for Caleb. Pray that he gets the right definition of the biblical Jesus. And I pray for you too, dear ma'am, dear sir, young person. If you have questions about who Jesus is, do not isolate yourself with those questions. Those are good questions. Those are right questions. But we need to be pointing you to the source where the truth to those questions can be found. So, let's return back. Let's look back at John chapter 1 and look at verse 3. John goes on to say that the Word, the eternal Son of God, prior to his incarnation, listen, was also the agent through which the world was created. We read in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, the Word, the eternal Son of God, he is the person through which God the Father created everything, both visible and invisible. And notice the words he chooses very carefully. He says, all things were made through him. And then he puts on the negative, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if anyone ever comes to you and says that Jesus had a beginning, he was a created being, that's a contradiction of John 1:3. Nothing was made apart from him, including his own existence. So think back to Genesis 1 again about the creation account. Who created the world as you're catechizing your children? God, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But according to John chapter 1, we get a little more light into biblical revelation. The world was created through the Word, through the eternal Son of God. So what does that mean? That means the next time that you look in the sky and you see the beauty of the light shining from those stars and that moon, it is biblically appropriate and biblically accurate to say, God the Son did that. When you see the beauty of that rainbow, or you go and look at that ocean, or you feel the breeze, probably on the West Coast is a little more delightful than the East Coast right now. God the Son did that. When you're in awe of those mountains, when you feel the dew on the grass against your feet, God the Son did that. When the seasons change, spring and summer, winter and fall, God the Son did that. Creation, beloved, is the beautiful masterpiece. It is the biggest art museum that you will ever behold. And who does it belong to? Our triune God. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So parents, you know what this means? You never lack material for family devotions. If you forget your Bible or your kid's catechism book, guess what you can do? Hey, little Johnny, Look up. Look at the beauty of that sky. Hey, Sarah, look how green the grass is. Who do you think caused the grass to grow for the first time? Psalm 104 and Psalm 147 tells me God did that. Again, moms who are cooped up inside and you're just looking for any chance to get out of the kind of cave and go play on the playground. Well, in the midst of letting the kids play on the playground, just pause every once in a while and point them to creation. Because everywhere you and I go is screaming loud and clear. It is God's megaphone to you of his glory and his beauty. And I don't want you to miss this. Jesus is not only the center and the point of the gospel, but he is Lord of creation. He keeps creation moving. He keeps creation sustaining. Inhale and exhale today. And only you can do that because Jesus wills it to happen. That's Hebrews chapter 1. Isn't that awesome? I mean, just stop preaching. Isn't that amazing? We don't serve a mere man who died 2,000 years ago and did some nice things for people. We serve a glorious Savior, a glorious Lord, an omnipotent Creator, a beautiful Savior. The one true and living God created and sustains all things, even right now as I speak. The Father works through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Your next breath to your last breath comes from the triune God. John moves on to tell us that the eternal Son of God not only created the world, he's not done, but also he came into the world on a rescue mission. But the world he came to save did not always receive his message. Which brings us to our second kind of conversation question. Why do some people believe in him and others do not? Why do some people believe in him and others do not? The Apostle John does not shy away from the fact that Jesus' identity drew a line in the sand over the opinions of the crowds. He was not always gladly received. In other words, the welcome mat was not left out for Jesus very often in people's lives. Notice what John says in verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In fact, God even sent a messenger, a prophet ahead of Jesus, John the Baptist, as we see there in verse 6, and we'll learn more about his ministry next week if you come back in verses 19 and following. John the Baptist's ministry was to sound the trumpet, if you will, of the coming of the Messiah that the people were called to prepare for his arrival. But John's ministry of paving the way for Jesus eventually led John into prison. And eventually his head was taken off. And as you see in verses 7 and 8, John's ministry was a ministry of bearing witness and calling people to believe in the one who was to come. So why is it that people in Jesus' day, who John says they saw with their own eyes, why did they not believe? Some people say seeing is believing. Not according to John 1. Some people thought he was a prophet, but nothing more than that. Many thought he was a teacher of the law, but not divine. He was not from the Father. Crowds saw him as a miracle worker who performed supernatural signs, but he had no authority to forgive anyone of their sins. He was called a demon, insane, guilty of blasphemy, and charged of perpetual Sabbath day breaking by the religious leaders of his day. The scriptures say that even his own family did not believe in him. John 7, verse 5. If you are in a dysfunctional family, John 7, 5 is your sympathy this week. His own brothers did not believe in him. And more shockingly, his own disciples were slow to believe in who he was and why exactly he came to this earth to begin with. But beloved, why is it that people in our day don't receive Jesus? Why is it people in our families and in the community and in the place you work or the people you try to share the good news with, why aren't you well received with that message? Well, Islam claims that Jesus was a prophet but rejects the doctrine of the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus was Michael the Archangel who became a man and therefore not worthy of our highest worship. Mormons believe Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers, and they would also be called tritheist. Be careful. They believe in three distinct gods, which is not what the Trinity is, one God in three persons. But others who maybe are not as religious may think of Jesus simply as the most wonderful humanitarian to ever walk the earth, one that wants to alleviate physical suffering in the world and be a good example, a good model of a husband or a wife or a servant, but nothing more. And others love the idea of Jesus as the Savior and forgiver of their sins, but want nothing to do with carrying his cross and following him with all their lives. Whichever the belief may be, the core reason why anyone does not receive Jesus, does not believe Jesus, is actually the same, no matter what continent you're on. It's the root sin of unbelief. Jesus, in his own hometown in Nazareth, read Mark chapter 6. He said his own hometown rejected him. And what does Mark 6:6 say? Jesus marveled at their unbelief. You might say, what's unbelief? Well, it's the rejection of God's authority, and listen to this, and a rejection of God's revelation of himself. The scriptures teach that from the time we are conceived, we are born in sin. Our hearts are at enmity with God and his law. And we are by nature spiritually dead. We're basically walking corpse in light of eternity. And as a result, we choose a worldview for ourselves that sidelines King Jesus. Sidelines Creator Jesus, and we usurp the throne. We determine and define how the world should be and our own lives should be. Maybe for some of you here this morning, if you were just quite honest, you think Jesus is a myth. It's fiction. It's fairy tale stuff. And the whole idea of God, it's not even a part of your equation. But if you're just really confused about what Christianity and what a God-centered worldview is, let me just give it to you right here. There is one God revealed in three persons who rules over all the universe and sustains it by the word of his power. God exists apart from this world, but God works sovereignly in the details of this world, fulfilling his perfect plans even through the muck and mire of our sin and suffering. God can be known. God can be known. You can be in real fellowship with the God we've been speaking about this morning. Not only known, but you can hear him through his word. How? By believing in his Son, and that eternal life is found only in his name. And beloved, if you turn from your sins and believe in him, you will be adopted out of the darkness. You will be rescued from that deception and placed into God's family. You'll become one of his precious children. You'll be given new spiritual life. You will be what the Bible says, born again. Look in verses 12 to 13. John says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. On our Washington, D.C. driver's license, I noticed this when I moved here. It looks slightly different than the states I've lived in before, of course. On the driver's license, where the last name usually goes, it says family name. I'm not sure if it says that in every other state, but it just kind of caught my eye. I thought, oh, family name, Boylston, just kind of plastered there. And depending on where you're from or how you were raised, what kind of culture you were growing up in, a family name tells a lot about someone sometimes. Status sometimes can be equated with that. Reputation. Some people, maybe not their family name, but maybe a job title. Maybe the initials of DR or MD. You know, we are title junkies as fallen human beings. We love having identifications with ourselves. Republican or Democrat or somewhere in between. What team we root for, or if we're married or single, or if we have lots of children and grandchildren, or we don't. We have love, all these identifications, and they all have their place in life. But the greatest title you could ever be given is to be called one of God's children. There isn't a real sense. You may grow gray or lose hair or increase in wrinkles and live a long life, but in a real sense, as a believer, you will always be a child of the Most High God. And beloved, some of you come from families where you don't have a good family name. Specifically, maybe a father that was absent, disengaged, God forbid, even abusive to you. You know, there's a cliche that usually says something like this. There's no love like a mother's love. Well, that is true in many ways. Biblically speaking, there is no love like our Heavenly Father's love. 1 John 4 says, God is love. It's what He is. He's not just loving or lovable. He is love. He is the essence of love. He is the waterfall that continually flows of love. And if you are one of His children, listen to 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Listen, Jesus is God's gift of love to you. There is no greater gift than that. And if you feel that you are ragged, tagged, suffering, and sinful, remember Jesus' words in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's a family I want to be a part of. That's a family you'll never be kicked out of. Being called a child of God. Come to God today on His terms. Receive Jesus. But that begs the question, how do we receive Jesus? Receiving Jesus means this. It means to believe all that Jesus has revealed about Himself and forsake all that keeps you trusting in Him. Let me say that again. Receiving Jesus means to believe all that Jesus has revealed about Himself and forsake all that keeps you from trusting Him. He is fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect life that you nor I could live. He died on the cross as a substitute under His own Father's wrath. And 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. And now because of Jesus' sufficient sacrifice before His Heavenly Father, Jesus can declare with no hesitation, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Well, I want to conclude our time together by offering you 4 quick reasons why you and I should ponder, I'm going to use these words carefully, ponder and treasure the incarnation. And not just once a year at Christmas. That's good. It's got to start somewhere. But 365 days a year, 24/7. And I use those words carefully because they're in the Bible, ponder and treasure. Luke 2, verse 19. The singing of the angelic host at the incarnation. Jesus has been born. The shepherds are overwhelmed with awe. And it says that Mary, Luke 2:19, treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Treasure, it means to value of highest importance, to ponder, to meditate, to constantly have it in your mind. So 4 reasons we should ponder and treasure the incarnation. And that's what we'll conclude our latter part of our time. Number 1. Only God can save us from God. Only God can save us from God. Ever since the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve chose to reject God's authority and goodness towards them, mankind has been sentenced with the curse of sin, suffering, and death. So left to ourselves, we would remain in utter darkness, being separated, being alienated from the life that is in God, and our lives would be blindfolded from the true light and the true life that is found in God. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and his beloved Son is called the light of the world. We see that right there in John 1, as well as in John 8 and John 9. God sent his Son. He gave his Son to this world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16, it's a wonderful verse. Have you ever read John 3:36? Whoever obeys the Son shall see life. Whoever does not obey the Son, whoever does not believe the Son, does not have life. And the wrath of God remains on you. Our biggest problem is that we've sinned against a holy God, and only that holy God can reconcile us back to himself. That leads to number two, why we should ponder and treasure the incarnation. Number two, only Christ has imaged and obeyed God perfectly. Only Christ has imaged and obeyed God perfectly. Go back to John chapter 1. Let's look at verses 14 and 18, 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Well, as we heard earlier from Genesis chapter 1, men and women were created in the image and likeness of God. But because of our own sin, because of our own rebellion, because of us wanting to usurp the throne and sideline King Jesus, that image now is distorted. And our condemnation under God's law is just. God's law that was given through Moses to the nation of Israel was a type of grace in that it revealed something of God's character and gave them instructions for how to live, both in how to worship God on his terms and how to love one another, which is really the kind of the summary of the Ten Commandments. Yet the law also became a curse to anyone who disobeyed it. Galatians chapter 3 tells us in verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" In other words, if you break the law, then you will be judged under God's wrath by the law. So when John speaks about the incarnate Son, did you notice he repeats himself multiple times in this section? Full of grace and truth, verse 14. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, verse 16. And grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other words, he's explaining, unlike us, who were supposed to image God, Jesus is the image of God. He fully embodied, he lacked nothing in imitating and embodying all of God's moral attributes, his intrinsic glory, and his authority to proclaim the very words of God. That's why in verse 18, John says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God," speaking of the Word, "who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." In other words, everything Jesus did and everything Jesus said. Now think about that for a minute. Everything Jesus did, how he approached people, how he held people, how he healed people, how he rebuked people, how he prayed, everything he did displayed the radiance of God's glory. That means when Jesus walked this earth, what Moses and the nation of Israel could not see on Mount Sinai, those in Jesus' day saw with their own eyes. They saw his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. That's why, did you ever notice in John 14, I think Pastor Bobby or someone will be preaching that this coming up year, that Jesus' own disciples said, hey, Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father. Let us see what he's like. What is he like? Then Jesus replied, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Christ obeyed the Father perfectly, even to the point of death on the cross. So when you put your faith in Jesus, Jesus' perfect life, the righteousness that he alone had, he credits that to you and me. We get the obedient life credited to our account so that when God looks at you, you're not only forgiven, you're not only one of his children, you are declared righteous based not off anything you and I have done, but solely on the merits of Christ. God raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven and thus showed his sacrifice was acceptable. And because of that, Hebrews tells us he became a sympathetic high priest to all who draw near to him by faith, which is the third reason why we should ponder and treasure the incarnation. Number three, only Christ can perfectly sympathize with our weaknesses. Only Christ can perfectly sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus was fully God, but we cannot forget he was also really, truly, fully a man. Though he did not inherit a sinful nature like ours, he did experience human weakness that is common to all mankind. In every respect, he was tempted to sin as we are, yet he remained sinless. He became hungry, tired, and experienced real human emotions like anger and joy and sadness. In John chapter 11, we have the shortest Bible verse recorded in the scriptures, at least to my knowledge. John 11, 35, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Well, the setting was a funeral. His close friend had died. That friend's sisters came to him one after the other with questions, doubts, hurt, depression, discouragement. Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And before Jesus begins his supernatural work of raising this dead man to life, you know what Jesus did? You know what the eternal Son of God did? You want to know what the Word, the incarnate Word that's always existed, who's been in communion with God forever, did? He drew near to those hurting women. And he wept with compassion. That's why we can read that Jesus is also a sympathetic high priest. Christmas is a hard time of year for some people. Missing someone you love or wishing you had someone to love you. Listen, we can look at even just that example with confidence that Jesus is the best counselor, the best friend, the best lover that can sufficiently hear and care for your hurt. And that is why Christmas, that's why this season, that's why the incarnation is medicine for your soul, even now, even in your darkest hour. Lastly, we should ponder and treasure the incarnation because number four, Christ is worthy of our highest worship. Christ is worthy of our highest worship. At his birth, Jesus was worshiped. During his public ministry, Jesus was worshiped. And in heaven, Jesus is and will be forever worshiped. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John gets a glimpse of heaven's choir. And what does heaven's choir resound over and over again? We read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 and following. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Beginning this week, when I opened up to John chapter 1, I was overwhelmed. How on earth can I do justice to this passage? I was also humiliated with conviction. And this isn't just a preaching point. This is from my heart to you. I feel like up until even preaching John 1, I have viewed Jesus oftentimes like this cup of water. I can hold it. It's containable. It's safe. I've got a firm grasp on this. I'm okay. By yesterday, after I've looked back on just scratching the surface of what the Bible teaches about Jesus, it's more like me giving you this cup and say, "Hey, go to the largest ocean in the world, the Pacific Ocean, over 63 million gallons, kilometers of water, and go empty out the ocean with this cup." Beloved, when you study and you meditate and you ponder who the Word is, the incarnate Son of God is, and what He's done for you and I, you will spend a lifetime and eternity seeking to wrap your arms around it. So if you're bored with Jesus, your view of Jesus is just too small. If you're angry with Jesus, He is more sympathetic with your anger and more willing to take on your problems than you are willing to go to Him. He is love. He's not intimidated by it. He's always existed. He knows the future, the past, and the present all at once. Brothers and sisters, believing in the incarnation, the Word became flesh, might be a mystery, but it's not a myth. Be in awe of who He is. Behold the wondrous mystery. And to my non-Christian friends, some of this might seem way too far-fetched for you. You might even say, "Brother Blake, that seems like intellectual suicide to believe this stuff." Let me just flip that. You know, I know it's hard to grasp, but even this is a mystery to me. But I think it takes intellectual humility to begin to grasp who Jesus is. The greatest act of love and humility that has ever been displayed in the world was manifested for sinners like you and me. Love literally came down. He who was poor, who he was rich became poor, that in his poverty we might become rich in him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Receive Jesus. Believe in his name that you too may have life. Let's pray. Father, teach us how to behold the wondrous mystery that is found in you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teach us how to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.